Good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you. And just before we turn to God's Word, let's turn our hearts in prayer and ask God, our Father, to really speak to us, minister to us through the Holy Spirit as we study His Word tonight. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You it's living, that it's active, that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that You would speak to us through Your Scripture as it's read this evening, as explained to us this evening. And we pray that we would come under the authority of Your Word, that we would submit our hearts and our lives to it, because we want to live for You and bring glory to Your name. Bless us, we pray, as we study this passage from Mark's Gospel. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. In your Bible, you turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We continue our series through Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel chapter 3, and we've got as far as verse 20. Mark's Gospel chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 20. I'm going to read right the way down to the end of the chapter. But we have a phrase in our English language. We sometimes talk about a little saying that something is as clear as mud. I hope my sermon tonight isn't regarded as being as clear as mud. But really that phrase, I don't know how widespread it is across the English-speaking world, but really it refers to something that maybe after you've seen something, after you've heard something being explained, well, you're none the wiser. It's just as clear and as simple as mud. We've got to the end of chapter 3 here, and as we've worked our way through these first three chapters of Mark's Gospel, there's been lots of evidence, lots of things, pointers pointing to who Jesus Christ really is. And for many of us, as we study Mark's Gospel, it's clear. It's really straightforward. Mark has shown us that Jesus is unique. Mark has shown us that Jesus is somebody special. It's obvious who Jesus Christ really is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's clear from His teaching. He's somebody who taught with authority. As He healed people like the paralyzed man, this is somebody unique. This is somebody special. As He cast out demons, this must be the Son of God. Lives have been changed dramatically. But you think that everybody who encountered Jesus Christ would become a believer. You think everybody who's met Jesus in these first three chapters would become one of His followers. However, for many people who encountered Jesus, the evidence was as clear as mud. They were still in the dark. They were still unwise to the answer of who Jesus really is. They have no clue and no idea whatsoever. And as we travel further into Mark's Gospel, as we'll do over the next weeks and months, one thing does become clear. The opposition towards Jesus gets more ferocious. The hostility grows. We've already seen a bit of hostility and opposition from the Pharisees. But it starts to mount and it starts to build until it finally it takes Jesus Christ to the cross. And He's murdered and executed there. And in this section we're going to read from verse 20 through to verse 35, we find two groups of people who have no idea the answer to this question, who is Jesus? The first group we're going to meet is actually His family, people like Mary, His mother, and His half-brothers as well. Who did they think Jesus was? They thought Jesus was somebody who was mad. He's somebody who is out of his mind. And then we're going to meet another group of people, the scribes, religious people, leaders. And they think that Jesus is somebody who's bad. He's evil. He's somebody who comes from the devil himself. Got it completely wrong. As they look at this life of Jesus, everything's as clear as mud to them. Completely confused, and they're still in darkness. So let's read God's Word. Verse 20. Then He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons He casts out demons. And He called them to Him and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they are saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. Verse 20, the first verse that we read there, starts off by saying that Jesus went home. He's working in the area of Galilee, and home at that stage was Capernaum. He went home after appointing the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. You remember that from last Sunday night? We looked at the people that he called to be in this inner circle of disciples, this group of apostles. And even though Jesus has come home, still the crowds are following him. There's huge crowds. Tells us even in verse 20, he's not able to eat, can't even get any time. Such is the interest of the people who are surrounding him. Now, who are these people who make up the crowds? Some of them, possibly believers. Maybe other people, just curious. Here's somebody who performs miracles. Here's somebody who casts out demons. This will be the greatest show in town. And so they want to come along and they want to have a look for himself. But news has spread. He's based in Capernaum at the moment, but his family live in Nazareth. Nazareth is 30 miles away. And 30 miles away, his family, Mary, his mother, who has half-brothers, and maybe the wider family circle as well, perhaps there's aunts and uncles, whoever makes up this family circle, they start to hear about the things that are happening in this area. Start to hear the news. I wonder what they've heard all about their son, their brother, their half-brother, Jesus Christ. And they decide to travel to where Jesus is. They decide to make that journey of 30 miles. And what they want to do when they get there is they want to seize him. That's what it says in verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. The word seize there is the same word that's used when you go to arrest somebody. They want to come to Capernaum where Jesus is, and they want to physically take him and take him away, probably bring him back the 30 miles to his hometown, back to Nazareth. Why do they want to do that? Well, it tells us at the end of verse 21, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. His family have heard the stories, and they think that Jesus is mad. These are the people who are closest to him here on earth, his own family, people who he's grown up in the same house as, and they have no idea who Jesus Christ really is. They've heard stories. Stories about the crowds. These stories will have been passed through the countryside. It wouldn't have taken long for the news to have reached Nazareth. They've maybe heard stories of miracles coming down through the roof, the paralyzed man and how he was healed. Maybe stories of demons being cast out. This isn't a normal life. This is unusual. This is not the kind of thing that happens in this area. Maybe they're a quiet family. Maybe they're worried about the reputation of the family. Maybe they're worried about all this attention that the family's starting to attract. Maybe the things that are happening because there's opposition starting to mount up. The religious leaders are turning against Jesus. And maybe this will dishonor the family name. And so they want to go there and they want to stop him. They want to stop him because they think Jesus is mad. They think he's out of his mind and they have no real idea who Jesus is. And then Mark just stops the story there. The story pauses. He leaves that story, and then he starts another story all about the scribes, and then he goes back to the story about the family in verse 31. Now, why does he do that? Well, that's a normal technique for Mark. Lots of things happen very quickly as he takes his way through the gospel, and so in other places, he'll stop one story, start another story, and then go back to that original story. Probably one of the reasons is the family have heard about it in Nazareth. It's 30 miles away. It's going to take them a bit of time to travel the 30 miles, and in between, something else has happened with the scribes, and then his family will arrive on the scene, and he will continue the story in verse 31. We're going to jump over to verse 31. We'll continue this story with the family. Because when they arrive, they can't get anywhere near Jesus Christ. And so they call for him. Look at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Such is the crowd. Can't get anywhere close to Jesus. And Jesus is told, verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God, and he knows the motives. Even though he hasn't seen his mother and his brothers at this stage, he knows their heart because he is God, and he knows their motives. They're not coming here just to go along with his teaching, to accept him for who he is. He knows that they want to take him and bring him all the way back probably to Nazareth. They want to bring him maybe back quietly. No fuss. Let's see if things will die down now. But he's not going to go with them. He's not going to quietly go out and say, "Hello, Mum. Hello, brothers. Let's just quietly make our way back to Nazareth." No, he's not going to go. Now, he's not dishonoring his mother by doing this. But what he is doing is he's being obedient to his Father. He's being obedient to his Heavenly Father because that's the reason he's come. He's come to do the will of his Father. It's like when he was in the temple as a boy, as a 12-year-old boy. He wanted to be about his Father's business. And he replies to Mary when he finally gets to speak to this crowd about what's happening here. And his reply to many people will be looked upon as scandalous, what he says. How could he say these words about his family? And we've got to think about the context here. Families are a big deal in our culture, in our society today. But in the Jewish world, the family had real, real significance. The Jewish law taught you how you should treat your family, how you should honor your mother and your father, how you should care for people. And loyalty to your family was at the center of Jewish life. It's a huge thing. You lived in the proximity of your family. You cared for them. You showed them utmost respect. And Jesus just cuts through this tradition. And he cuts through it with a few words. Let's read verses 33 to 35 again. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here, my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." He's really saying there, who's my true family? You've told me my mum's here, my brothers. We know they weren't his full brothers. His father was God the Father in heaven. So these would have been half brothers, children of Mary and Joseph. But he's really saying, here's my true family. And he looks around this room, the people who are sitting around him. Now, who are the people sitting around him? Who makes up this crowd? It's probably the crowd who've been following him so far through Mark's gospel. Sinners, tax collectors, people like Levi, people that the religious people wouldn't touch, wouldn't go near him. Remember they said, how can he eat with sinners? He's saying, these people, these sinful people, tax collectors, people like that, these are my family. Now, why is he saying this? Is he just saying these words to try and offend his mother? Does he say, I'm going to abandon my physical family because they have no idea who I really am? No. He's saying these words because he's teaching us something. He's teaching us something even greater. He's teaching this wonderful truth. Because one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world was to start a new family. A new family. A new family would be known as the children of God. A family that we would enter through new birth. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth that comes through faith and obedience. And it's made up of believers. Sinful people, like the tax collectors. People like Levi. People who believe, who understand and believe who Jesus really is. And then are obedient. Look at verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. See, that's the reason Jesus Christ came. Not just to be part of this small family with Mary and Joseph and some brothers as well. But he came to bring people into God's family. And God's family is made up of not just the 12 apostles that he appointed in our previous sermon and the previous passage here in Luke chapter 3. God's family is made up of those who do the will of God. Those who believe and follow God's Son. And what is God's will for our life? What is God's will for your life? God's will for our life, ultimately, primarily, is that we would believe in his Son and put our faith and trust and obedience in Jesus Christ. That's God's will primarily for our lives. That we would put our faith and trust in his Son, the Son who came to die on a cross and to offer us forgiveness. At this point, his earthly family, they just don't understand. But Jesus has stronger ties with these sinners and tax collectors and the people gathered around. Why has he stronger ties with these people? Because these people believe. They understand who Jesus really is. And they're doing the will of the Father. by following and obeying Jesus Christ. At this point, his family think he's mad. But later, we know that many of them, if not all of them, believed who Jesus really was. We think about Mary at the cross. One of his brothers was James. Wednesday night past, we were studying the book that he wrote. It's one of the letters in the Bible. And so James, at this point, thinks Jesus is out of his mind. He just doesn't get it. But later on, he enters not just Jesus' physical family, but the family of God, the children of God. He puts his faith and trust. He does the will of God the Father, and he becomes a child of God as well. Families are great. Maybe you have a great family. Families are also imperfect. Maybe you have an imperfect family. I think that's every family. We also sadly at times can have families which hurt us, that don't always do things which are kind or caring. Families can be dysfunctional. Families can be lots of different things. We're taught in Scripture to honor our parents, our mother and our father. We're taught to care for them. Jesus isn't teaching here in this passage that we should just abandon our physical family, have no thought about them. It's only our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. But Jesus' eyes really at this point are on who his real family are, the children of God. The Bible talks a lot about the children of God. There are different passages we could turn to. Just turn with one for a few moments in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind, we'll read from verse 14. Book of Romans in chapter 8. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Apostle Paul was a great sinner. He was involved in persecution of the Christians. And then he believed in Jesus Christ. And he came to know Jesus Christ personally as a Savior. And he was adopted into God's family. Here's what he wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so God's Spirit testifies in the hearts of those who are believers that we're children of God, that we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ himself. Here's the question I want to ask you, you all this evening. Are you part of this family? You're all part of a physical family. Lots of different kinds of family here. But are you part of this family, the children of God? You might be part of a great family. You might be part of a dysfunctional family. The most important thing is, are you part of this family, God's family, the children of God? And it starts by realizing who Jesus Christ is. Really is, and by doing the will of God. As we said, that will of God for your life is that you would come, acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, and trust him as your Lord and your Savior. His family thought he was mad at this point. The other group, the scribes, they just thought he was bad. They thought he was evil. Look back at Mark 3 and verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. These are the scribes, religious people of the day, and they've come all the way from Jerusalem. So everybody's making this journey to Capernaum to see Jesus Christ. Some are coming from Nazareth. Some are making their way from Jerusalem. The news is spreading out, and they don't like what they're hearing. They don't like what Jesus Christ is doing because he's different. They weren't expecting somebody like that. The things that Jesus Christ is saying, the things he's doing doesn't fit into their framework. It doesn't fit into their model of doing things. He's a challenge, isn't he? He's a challenge to their traditions and the way that they do things. And here's their problem. They can't explain Jesus Christ. He's talking about God. He's saying things that are similar to what they're saying, but he's different. And he's challenging them. And they can't explain who he is. He's somebody who teaches with authority. And yes, they won't deny that he's performed miracles. They've seen the paralyzed man get up and walk. He definitely has a power. But where is this power coming from? Well, he can't be from God. They've made up their mind. They're very clear on that. He's not from God. So what's the logic? Well, the logic is he must be from Beelzebul. He must be a demon, and Beelzebul was the chief of the demons. He's possessed by the chief of the demons. He's possessed by Satan himself. If you can't explain him, you need to silence him. And if you say he comes from Satan, well, that justifies the opposition. It justifies any persecution that's going to come up as we work our way through the next few chapters. But Jesus, he points out their foolishness. He points out that their logic is completely wrong. Look at verse 23. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? I'm casting out demons, casting out spirits from people. How can Satan do that to himself?" Faulty logic. If I'm casting out demons by Satan's power, Satan really is then fighting against himself. Forget about Jesus being bad. This is just bad logic. And he continues in verses 24 through to 26. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. It's like civil war happening here. Satan is fighting against himself. And a civil war has broken out in this kingdom of Satan, this kingdom of darkness. This kingdom is not going to last long, is it? It's on the verge of a collapse. And so instead, he points them away from their faulty logic. And he points them to the truth in verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." He takes their logic and he rips it apart. Now the name Beelzebub is the name, say, for Satan. The word Beelzebub also means something else. It means the master of a house. And Jesus takes this word, he takes the meaning of the word, a master of a house, and he uses it in a parable to explain where they've gone wrong. The master of this house that he's talking about is Satan himself. Satan is the strong man. We talked about this morning, in this morning's sermon. We said that Satan was real and Satan is dangerous. He is a strong man, and he's very dangerous in the lives of people because he comes with these temptations and he comes to make us sin. That's who Satan is. He's the strong man. But somebody has come to Satan's house, and he started to plunder the house. He started to cast out demons. Now, to be able to cast out demons, what you've got to be able to do is you've got to be stronger than the strong man. Only someone who's stronger than the strong man will be able to cast out demons. So who is stronger than Satan himself? There's only one person who's stronger. And that is God. So what is the logic here? What is the point? What's the illustration that Jesus is making from the parable? The person who's casting out these demons is stronger than Satan, so the person casting out the demons must be God. Who's casting out the demons? It's Jesus himself. What's the logic? Jesus is the Son of God. That's the point that he's making to these people. He's saying the stronger one has arrived. Earlier on in Mark's gospel, right back in chapter 1, we were introduced to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was preaching, and the crowds came to hear him. And he said, "There's someone mightier than myself coming after me." Who is that mighty one? Who is that strong one? Who is that one who is stronger than Satan himself? It's Jesus Christ. And why is he stronger? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's standing in the midst of these scribes, and they can't grasp it. They can't understand the clear logic. For them, it's just clear as mud. And sadly, their eyes and their hearts are in darkness. They don't see the truth of the person who's standing right in front of them. And Jesus gives them a very strong warning. Look at verses 28 and 29. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." He highlights the seriousness of the things that they're saying. They've associated Jesus and his ministry with Satan. They're saying, this man, Jesus, he's from Satan. And Jesus is saying, what you have said about me is unforgivable. It's an unforgivable sin. Often people talk about the unforgivable sin? Choose to be it. What exactly is the unforgivable sin? As Jesus already said, any sin can be forgiven. No matter what we have done, if we come to God, it can be forgiven. But there's one which cannot be forgiven. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is this unforgivable sin? Maybe some people are sitting here thinking, have I ever committed the unforgivable sin? Sometimes people wrestle with that and they have guilt. What happens if I've done something which God will never forgive? Something that will keep me out of heaven forever and ever. Now let me say at this point, if you're worried about whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The fact that you've got that spiritual concern and you're anxious about it and you're worried, it's a bit like assurance. People who worry about their assurance, whether they're really saved or not, that's probably a good indication of somebody who doesn't need to worry about it because they have that spiritual interest. It's the person who's apathetic. It's the person who couldn't really care, who has a thought. They're the person who really should be concerned about whether they're saved or not. The clue in this comes in verse 30. You've got to keep it in the context. Some people just lift this unforgivable sin and they lift it out and they try and associate it with lots of different things. You've got to read it in its context here. Verse 30. For they are saying he is an unclean spirit. What these people are doing is they're saying what is taking something which is good and perfect, which is Jesus Christ, and saying he's evil. He's from Satan himself. Now there's probably more to it. Talks there about the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's role? The Holy Spirit's role is to testify about Jesus Christ, to make much of Jesus Christ. And the scribes are ignoring this. They're ignoring who Jesus is, this clear testimony that Jesus really is the Son of God. They're ignoring the truth, and they're rejecting Jesus Christ. They're saying that Jesus is bad rather than being the Son of God. And this is unforgivable. Why? Because they're rejecting Jesus Christ. And the reason that rejecting Jesus Christ is unforgivable is because there can only be forgiveness with Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ, you've no chance of forgiveness because Jesus is the one who brings forgiveness. He's the one who's going to go to the cross. He's going to die on the cross and take the punishment for our sins and the one who offers us for forgiveness. See, we can only be forgiven when we acknowledge who Jesus Christ really is, who he is. Then we do his will and seek forgiveness, the forgiveness that was made possible through the cross. And this sin of rejecting Jesus Christ and associating him with something evil and sinful cannot be forgiven. Why? Because they've rejected who Jesus Christ is. So who is Jesus Christ? Some people thought he was mad, his family, out of his mind. Some people thought he was bad, he was from Satan himself. But the truth is that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. And for each of us, we need to acknowledge that truth. It's the only way we can find forgiveness, is realizing who Jesus Christ is and submitting our hearts and our lives to him. To reject Jesus Christ is unforgivable. But when we come to him and when we obey the will of the Father, what does God do? He makes us part of his family. He adopts us as brothers and sisters in this incredible family, the children of God. At this point, as I said, his physical family are in the dark. But the time would come when Mary would grasp this real truth, who Jesus is. And James would grasp the truth as well. And as believers, they would enter into the family of God, the children of God. What about you this evening? Are you part of that family? Do you know who Jesus Christ really is? Well, if you realize who Jesus Christ really is and what he really did for you, then come to him. Come to him by faith and trust him as your Lord and your Savior and discover real forgiveness. But there is forgiveness through acknowledging who Jesus Christ really is. Many of you are already children of God. You're part of that family. We acknowledge it here as a local church, a local body of believers. But as you sit here this evening, you've got friends, loved ones, people maybe you share your house with who have rejected Jesus Christ and this truth of who he really is. They're still rejecting. You've got family members. You've got parents. You've got children, wider family area. You've got friends as well, work colleagues, people that you socialize with. And they're still rejecting the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And for you, as you sit here tonight, you think, it's obvious. The truth is obvious who Jesus is. But as you chat to these family members, as you share with them, as you talk to these work colleagues, it's just like as if it's clear as mud. They just cannot see the truth of who Jesus is. And sometimes you get frustrated by that. Why don't they get it? Why don't they just see this truth that I've seen, that Jesus really is the Son of God? We have people like that. We've all got people like that, don't we? We all know people in our family and our wider circle. Don't give up on people like that. What we need to do is we need to keep praying. We keep praying that the Holy Spirit would do a work. Do a work in their hearts and their lives, that God the Holy Spirit would open blind eyes to the truth. The truth of who Jesus is, and so these people will submit their lives and do the will of their Father by coming to Christ and trusting him as their Savior. Who are you praying for this evening? I trust if you're a Christian, you are praying for people. There's people on your heart, and you're praying that God the Holy Spirit would really do a work, opening blind eyes to the truth. Keep praying for those people. And here's the second thing, too. Keep pointing them to Christ. That's the truth that they need. Many people don't know this truth, and so we need to be looking for those opportunities to share truth about Jesus, to speak it into their lives. Think about these religious people, these scribes. They knew so much. They weren't bad living people. They weren't stealing taxes from the people. They weren't living immoral lives. They were religious, but they were still in darkness. They hadn't grasped this truth of who Jesus really was. We know people like that, don't we? Good living people. Maybe religious people, maybe involved in some religion of some sort. They're seeking to get right with God somehow, but their eyes are still in darkness, this truth of who Jesus really is, and that forgiveness comes only through putting our faith and trust in him. They're so close, and yet they're so wrong as well. There's no logic to the things that they're saying. Keep pointing these people to Christ. Keep looking for the opportunities to share something, maybe to share some literature with them, maybe invite them to a men's breakfast in a couple of weeks' time, or a ladies' meeting, or a carol service is coming up. Who are you praying for and thinking about bringing people? Because on a night like that, the carol service, what will we do? We'll be pointing people to Christ, not just singing lovely carols and having mince pies at the end. Great as those things are, we want the whole service to point people to Jesus Christ. So keep praying, keep pointing. And keep pleading with people as well. That's what it talks about in the Bible. We plead with people. Sometimes we're just so pleasant. We don't want to offend. And there is a way to deal with things. But we need to plead with people. And we need to put the truth of Jesus Christ in front of them and plead with them to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why? Because who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the person who takes sinners. And he takes sinners who believe in that truth. And he forgives them. And he adopts them, and he brings them into his family. Who is the family of God? So whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so let's keep praying, keep pointing, and keep pleading with people. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this truth, the truth that we find in your word, this word that wants to tell us all about your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank that Jesus wasn't mad. He wasn't just some fanatic going around the countryside, but he really was your Son of God who spoke truth and did incredible things. That he wasn't bad. He wasn't somebody with an evil spirit within him. But in fact, he was the complete opposite. He was the one who was stronger than Satan, who came to overcome, whose heel would come down and crush the serpent, as we think about in Genesis 3. We thank you for these truths. And we pray that each one of us here this evening would do the will of the Father. And the Father's will for each of our lives is that we would acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and come to the Son of God humbly with repentance, confessing our sin and seeking forgiveness from the one who loved us and died on the cross to be our Savior. We pray, Lord God, that for each one of us this evening, we would know that truth, that assurance in our heart, that we are the children of God because we have been adopted into your family through faith. We know many people who haven't grasped this truth yet, who are still in darkness, and we pray for them. We pray for a real work of God, the Holy Spirit, opening blind eyes to the truth of who Jesus really is. Help us to pray for these people, to have a burden upon our heart to pray. Help us to point them to Christ, to look for opportunities, and the boldness and the courage and simplicity just to explain the truth about Christ, these people that we love and we care about. And help us to plead with them, because these matters are serious. These matters have eternal consequences. And help us to plead with people, because we want to see them come and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as well. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's mighty name, amen.